Sins against this commandment are ultimately a corruption of that which is good. And that means to stand against the perversion that is all around us means that we need to know how God gives the gift of human sexuality and sexual desire, and how he regulates it by his word, and how he provides for it in lawful human relationships. And so last time we considered two main things. The first was chastity, that is sexual purity in heart and speech and behavior. And then we considered matrimony. Marriage is God's provision for the expression and enjoyment of human sexual desire. This evening we come to question and answer 72, what is forbidden in the seventh commandment? The seventh commandment forbiddeth all unchaste thoughts, words, and actions. So you don't have to have an IQ of 140 to see what's going on here. It's just the opposite of the previous statement. We are to, on the one hand, preserve our own and our neighbor's chastity in heart, speech, and behavior. And on the other, we have forbidden all unchaste thoughts, words, and actions. You could consult Larger Catechism question and answer 139 for a fuller statement of this, and you will find that we will be referring to that at different points this evening. So then consider first of all that the seventh commandment forbids all unchaste thoughts. And we're reminded immediately that God's law regulates not only our outward behavior, but also our inward life. We've seen already last time how that the Shorter Catechism begins with the heart, because the heart is the source of all of our sexual sins. Out of the heart come fornications and adulteries. But you see in Matthew chapter 5 that Jesus speaks of this in another place, particularly verse 27 and 28. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you, that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. So we need to learn that adultery does not merely consist in a physical act. It is also conceived in the mind and in the heart and carried out in our own imaginations. The two words come together here in verse 28, that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery. Please don't read that as if it says that whoever looks upon a woman has committed adultery. I think sometimes, men, you have a fear that if your eyes light upon a woman for any length of time, then somehow you have committed adultery in your heart with that person. Not so. Although you should understand as a male that you ought to guard your eyes because you are very much physically or visually drawn. They tell me women are not like that to the same degree. I can't answer that for you because I'm obviously not a woman. But males tend to be more visually drawn, so you need to be careful. But also women as well. Be careful where your eyes fall. The sin here is not looking. You can look and appreciate beauty. It's not a sin to do that. You can say that's a beautiful woman and not violate this commandment. The problem is here. When we look upon a woman to lust after her, we have committed adultery with her already in our hearts. So this is more than a look of recognition, a lawful appreciation of beauty. This is a look that then fuels some unlawful sexual desire in our imagination. When lust conceives the sexual thought, and then you invite it in, You entertain it, you feed it, and it grows. And all of that's taking place behind the eye, where no man can see. And to the outward appearance, nobody has any idea whatsoever that it's going on. But it's a hard breach of God's law. And God, who seeth not as man sees, is very aware of this act of adultery committed in the secrecy of our own souls. Men and women, Jesus is not just speaking to men, whoever looks upon a woman to lust after her. It's stated in that way, but of course the same principle applies to you women, that whoever looks upon a man to lust after him in her heart is guilty of the same sin. Well then, note, first of all, this is sin. And I think it's fair to say that everyone at some point or another has been guilty of it. It's sin. And while it is not as serious a sin as the physical act, it is still serious. Think of it like an internal rupture of an artery. An artery that's punctured, and you don't see immediately the trauma of that. But there in the secrecy of your own soul, you have begun to bleed to death. It's a sin. It is not as serious, secondly here, as adultery in action. There are degrees of sin. Sin in the thoughts. With regard to sexual sins, you might then take that to virtual sins, and there's a world of iniquity open to you there. Then that might lead to actual physical adultery. There are degrees of sin. I don't want to downplay the seriousness of adultery in the mind or the heart, but at the same time, I don't want to bring the seriousness of actual adultery down. And I think too often this happens. It even happens in the church. I've heard it in the past when somebody falls to actual adultery, that other Christians go to try and comfort that person foolishly, and they say something like this: "Oh, but we're all adulterers. Doesn't Jesus say that if we look upon a woman to lust after her, we have already committed adultery in our heart?" Well, Jesus does exactly say that. And we are all adulterers, but we must not confuse things. Physical act adultery is much more serious than heart adultery. There are other people who are wrestling with this, mortifying it, fighting it, trying to stop it breaking out, finding degrees of success with that in their hearts in the life of sanctification. That's a holy warfare against sin. You cannot equate that with a man who breaks all barriers and literally falls into the physical act of adultery and then say, "Well, we're all adulterers." You may as well say, "Well, we're all idolaters, so it doesn't really matter that you're bowing down there to that idol, because it's just all the same." It's not. Third thing here, heart adultery and actual adultery are related. When you invite the lust in and entertain it at the table of your soul, what happens is that through time, everything becomes slowly corrupted. The conscience is already beginning to be silenced. The desire for the thing that you pursue will grow, perhaps into a kind of compulsion. Brethren, this is simply a general rule for the rise and progress of sin in your soul. James speaks about it. Every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. And when lust has conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And when sin is finished, it bringeth forth death. Well, there it is. The lust conceives in the heart. Dangerous place to be, because in this way the thinking of the sin is making way for the act of sin. This is really obvious. How many people do you know who have committed adultery and they get up one morning and they thought, well, I think I'll commit adultery today? It's not how it happens. It's not how it happens. There's a journey toward it. An attraction rises within the soul. A lust develops. Maybe a relationship, an emotional relationship grows. And lust that is going hand in hand with that, not mortified, in the life of a professing Christian, a true Christian even, who can fall. And it's usually accompanied at the same time by laying off basic duties of prayer and reading the Bible. And what happens? They fall. But where did the fall begin? The fall began back there somewhere. And the nurturing and not mortifying of heart adultery. Fourthly here, looking and lusting are related. Looking and lusting are related. That's why I said, be careful. Looking in and of itself is not sinful. But because you know your own heart, you need to guard your own eyes. So Jesus in Matthew chapter 5 tells us that adultery is looking to lust in the heart. And then immediately he deals with looking. Verse 29, and if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee, for it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. This verse has far-reaching implications for what you allow your eyes to view. Looking and lusting are related. What you see can corrupt. Yes, adultery comes out of the heart. We've established that in Matthew chapter 15. But that is not to say that what you put in does not then find a welcome reception so as to draw that sin out of your heart. The potential is there. It may be dormant, and then all of a sudden, something comes in the eye gate and a spark is lit within the heart. And out of the heart proceed all kinds of fornications and adulteries. Larger Catechism question and answer 139 in dealing with this forbids books, pictures, stage plays, and all other provocations or acts of uncleanness. Now, today, many people mock at that statement and they say, oh, our forefathers, well, they were men of their day and they were extreme. They were Puritans, after all, and they didn't like art or drama or anything like that. Well, let's remember this is in the seventh commandment, so it has a context. The Puritans wrote loads of books, so obviously they're not against books. It's what kind of book they're speaking about here. And of course, it's things that violate this commandment. Books and pictures and stage plays that provoke to acts of uncleanness. Well, that's challenging, isn't it? Because if our fathers in the 17th century were alarmed at this written and graphic content that was available to them, what do you think they would say about today? Into the mid-20th century, and Voss in his commentary in the Larger Catechism is warning of the danger of impure books. You're familiar with the term pornography. What do you think that is? Well, think of the words. It comes from the word porneo, which means uncleanness, and the word graphe, which means writing. So the pornography is literally unclean writing. And then when people were able to draw and later take photos. What do we have? We don't just have pornography, we have porno photography. And then with the advent of the video, we have pornography, porno photography, and porno videography. Things written, things photographed, things videoed that are all sexually unclean. How then should you and I react when we are surrounded by visual incentives to this sin? Well, you might want to ditch your TV if you haven't done it already, because for decades, the TV has been pumping out increasing amounts of filth. Nudity and immorality are so common that nobody seems to blush or even blink anymore. There used to be the odd appearance of it, but now we have programs that are dedicated to sexually perverse themes. And people are sitting in front of it, affecting their mind and fueling, even though they don't recognize it, sexual lust and perversions. Then you have film. And they all, not all, but many of them seem to have to have their sprinkling of fornication and their sex scenes. Have you ever sat down to watch a movie in the past and you've checked it out and you've thought, well, this is a wholesome thing, and the plot is good and you're working through it, and they have to do it, right? It's got nothing to do with the plot. Nothing. But the wicked people who are behind the promotion and production of these things, they have to do it because, on the one hand, sex sells, but on the other hand, there's something more sinister going on. They are trying to actually shape the culture themselves through the production of this lasciviousness. Those images from all the movies your parents let you watch in the 1980s and 90s, if you grew up when you grew up at my age, they were full of this kind of thing. And it was happening before that. Don't think that it wasn't going on in the 60s too. All kinds of sexually suggestive things were being presented to our culture. But then it's worse. We have the pornography pandemic. It is a very dangerous time for you to live. There has never been a more dangerous time for you to live, I believe, than today with regard to the seventh commandment. There's always been sexual perversion and promiscuity, but there's never been an age where you have such easy and ready access to it. That's worth thinking about. If you are living in potentially the most dangerous time up to this point in human history, how careful we ought to be. I've spoken about this recently. God is setting it before us again. And even when I speak about it, I'm conscious that there can even be a provocation to sin in it. So be careful talking about these things. The deceitfulness of your own heart can twist it into sin. The law can provoke you to sin. Be careful. But we have the ability to access unthinkable amounts of visual fornication in a matter of seconds. That needs a careful watch over the soul. Vile sin at a number of levels, the sin involved in the production of such wickedness, the exploitation that you will read of surrounding those who end up in that industry, those who would market it to make money off it, those who host it, and of course those who watch it. It is destructive unto your soul. And it is gross iniquity before God. It is a mark, not of Christian grace and a believer, but it is the mark of an unconverted person and a non-believer. So if you find yourself in the grip of this sin perpetually, and you find Christian counseling programs that start to deal with that as, oh, you've got a porn addiction. Well, if you've had a porn addiction for year after year after year after year after year, I think you should sit down and consider that you need to repent and believe the gospel. There are not too many other sins that we would treat like that, are there? Ask yourself hard questions if you need to. You fill your mind with toxic material, whereas your body has organs like the liver and mechanisms for expelling toxins, your mind does not. You have no power to erase these things that you see. Once they're put in, they are tattooed upon your mind, and the only way that they're going to come be taken away is if God in his mercy somehow takes them away. You can't do anything about it. You can't sit down and say, oh, make it go away. I wish I'd never seen it. You've seen it. It's done. It's also destructive to true human sexuality as it warps your mind and it completely perverts your perspective on that which is holy and just and good. And so when you give yourself to this before marriage, and then you come into marriage, you have a perverted view of the marriage bed. And if you're a Christian, it may take you a considerable period of time to work through that. Because what you've seen and what you've conditioned yourself to think sex is not what it is. It's an intimate thing. And that stuff, if it's anything, is absolutely void of intimacy. If you're given to it within marriage, then you're destroying your marriage. You are guilty of not only heart adultery, but you're ramping it up a level. It's getting worse in degree. You're now guilty of acting upon it and pursuing virtual, voyeuristic adultery. You're betraying your husband, if it's you as a woman doing this. You're betraying your wife, if it's you as a man who's doing this. And strange irony about this, and it ought to be obvious, sin never gives us what it promises. It always gives us the opposite, and it's true here. Because if you were to sit down and ask, what's the thing that's driving the man or woman to go and commit virtual fornication with pornography? You might say, well, they evidently have a sexual desire. Do you know what the end of it is? And studies and statistics prove it. The destruction of sexual desire. Men who use this for long periods of time can end up with all kinds of dysfunction sexually. They've reaped what they've sown. Even there, you see God is not mocked. Sin promises you the world and it gives you absolutely nothing. So that's the first thing, unchaste thoughts. Secondly, unchaste words. I said you're to guard your eye, you're also to guard your ear. Because not only what you see, but also what you listen to and hear may draw you into sexual sin. I don't remember much from my childhood. I was brought up in a church that didn't consciously preach the gospel, but I did go to Sunday school. And I remember a few things. And I remember a little song they taught us, "Be careful, little eyes, what you see." And you repeated it. And then, "Be careful, little ears, what you hear." That's actually good teaching. Why? Because the ear gate, like the eye gate, can impact the soul. It's one of the reasons why Paul tells us, "But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints, neither filthiness, neither nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks." Ephesians 5:3-4. Well, such talking, such unchaste words is forbidden by the plain command of Scripture, and that should be compelling to you in and of itself. But I want to attach it to two other principles or examples which will enforce the point. The first is a general principle. What you hear affects you. So Paul writes the church in Corinth in chapter 15, verse 33, and he says, evil communication corrupts good manners. General principle across the board. We'll make that specific to evil communication in unchaste words. What's it going to do? It's going to corrupt good manners. It's going to have a negative impact upon your moral behavior. So you can be corrupting to others, or others can be corrupting to you so as to lead you into sin, or for you to lead them into sin. We were talking about the eye gate. Be careful what you watch. Well, is the application not equally as relevant here? Be careful what you listen to. Be careful what you listen to. You could bring books in here. What kind of books are you reading? People read all kinds of ridiculous romance novels, they're called, but they're just full of sexual perversion, encouraging people to commit all kinds of adulteries, or commending the one who was unhappy in her marriage and she goes off and fornicates and your heart's drawn out to her and you feel sympathy for her in her wickedness. Be careful. Be careful what you listen to. Because modern songs are a very powerful medium for this. Apart from the suggestive videos that are now, since the 1990s in particular, foisted upon people. Just the words. Just the words. People who grew up in the 1960s, of course, they think, well, you know, back in our day, the words were innocent. No, they were not. Sitting in the back row of the movies on a Saturday night with you, doing what? Fornicating. Moving towards fornication. It's been there for a long time. Long time. It's rife today. And too many Christian young people unthinkingly indulge in popular music, and older people as well, and they get taken up with the melody. And do you ever stop to listen what you're, or to think about what you're listening to? A lot of it's vile. Country music. A lot of it's horrific in its sexual content. And we're being warned here that unchaste words violate the commandment and can be used as incentives to sin. And you see the rise of this, and also it's used to promote increasing lasciviousness and taking down the standards of God's law to make acceptable today, which was unthinkable 100 years ago in our society. Then we have a specific example. Proverbs chapter 7, verse 14, you have a key picture of words being used to destroy someone in regard to sexual sin. Proverbs 7 and verse 14. Proverbs 7 and verse 14. This is the adulterous woman, and she's enticing a young man. She's speaking, you see. Listen to her words. I have peace offerings with me. This day have I paid my vows. Then came I forth to meet thee. diligently to seek thy face, and I have found thee. I have decked my bed with coverings of tapestry, with carved works, with fine linen of Egypt. I have perfumed my bed with myrrh, aloes, and cinnamon. Come, let us take our fill of love until the morning. Let us solace ourselves with loves, for the good man is not at home. He is gone a long journey. He hath taken a bag of money with him, and he will come home at the day appointed. With her much fair speech. Mark that. Words. Unchaste words. With her much fair speech, she caused him to yield. With the flattering of her lips, she forced him. There was no physical force. It was all verbal. With the flattery of her lips, she forced him. He goeth after her straightway as an ox goeth to the slaughter, or as a fool to the correction of the stocks, till a dart strike through his liver, as a bird hasteth to the snare, and knoweth not that it is for his life. He followed her words right into her bed. I call that seduction. No doubt there was all kinds of physical signs being given off at the same time. But listen, what should this young man have done? As soon as this woman started to speak, he should have told her to shut her mouth and he should have ran for his life. But he didn't. He let her speak. And he ended up destroying himself, because he was overpowered with her fair speech and the flattering of her lips. Do you get the point? Unchaste words. They're very powerful in drawing us into sin. Thirdly, unchaste actions. So with the catechism, we move from thoughts, words, to actions, and it's getting increasingly more serious. Now, we noted the relation between these, how sin rises and progresses in our soul. But now we're considering the physical act of adultery or fornication. We want to consider that and then look at other aspects with regard to different sexual sins. But first of all here, fornication before marriage. Fornication before marriage. It used to be taken for granted a few generations ago that the idea of premarital sex was sinful, but not anymore. Even among conservatives, whatever that means in America, I don't know, but even among conservatives today, premarital sex may be inconvenient, not always desirable. Perhaps it's unwise, but it's not morally wrong. With the result that the United States of America has the highest teenage pregnancy rate in the world. Education. That'll fix it. Let's give sex education to the children. Has it fixed it? No. It's accelerated it. And people have different arguments when they think about that. And they say, well, of course, if you tell children these things, it's going to open a new world to them and they're likely to do it. But it's more than just cause and effect. There's a whole ideology behind it. And it's not a conspiracy theory. Just go to the library and pick up a book and you'll find written statements of what these people in the previous decades were actually aiming at through this system of sex education. It was to destroy, ultimately, sexual norms in our society, one thing being the family. They're being indoctrinated in a path that's only ever going to fuel sexual promiscuity. Then, open access to contraception, that'll solve it. That'll make people less promiscuous. Give them everything they need to do it. And even when that doesn't work, abortion. to deal with the unwanted consequences of their fornication. That's where we are as a people. Well, needless to say, the Word of God stands against this culture at every point, and it tells us that fornication, that is, all sex before marriage, is wrong. And not just what we might call the copulative act. But listen to me, young people. All the boundary crossing in the way to the copulative act. It's a degree of fornication. We'll turn to Deuteronomy 22 that we read earlier and look at verse 28. Deuteronomy 22 and 28. The Lord is dealing with sexual sins throughout this section of Deuteronomy. If a man find a damsel that is a virgin, which is not betrothed, and lay hold on her, and lie with her, and they be found, then the man that lay with her shall give unto the damsel's father 50 shekels of silver, and she shall be his wife, because he hath humbled her, he may not put her away all the days, or all his days. So here's an example of sexual immorality between people who are not married, premarital fornication. And there were consequences for that. The father was involved. He could demand payment off this particular man because he had humbled and violated in a sinful way his daughter. There were real life consequences and responsibilities that followed upon this sin. But then we need to escalate that with the Bible, not only real life consequences, but spiritual and eternal consequences, because we're told in the Bible that unrepentant fornicators shall not inherit the kingdom of God, but will fall into the hand of God, not just the Father here, and God will judge them. So that one of the Puritans warns us that the fire of lust will lead you to the fire of hell. Beware. So you have fornication before marriage. Secondly, you have adultery in marriage. And this is worse than fornication before marriage. The two things might look the same, but not in the eyes of the Lord. In the Old Testament, this was punishable by death. And it wasn't just something that the Jews observed. You'll find it even in certain aspects and times of the Roman Empire. People could be decapitated for committing adultery. You find it in the ancient Saxon culture, where people could be burnt for it. Or if it was very often the case where they would have their nose cut off, their lips cut off, they would be mutilated so that nobody would look at them ever again. It was deemed to be a serious, serious sin. Well, look at Deuteronomy chapter 22, verse 22. If a man be found lying with a woman married to an husband, then they shall both of them die. He's not just paying some money now. Restitution to a father. Both of them shall die. Both the man that lay with the woman and the woman, so shalt thou put evil away evil from Israel. Now, why the difference? It's just the same after all. It's just fornicating. Why the difference? Because marriage is a covenant before God. And vows have been taken before the Lord to be one for the rest of married life. And adultery violates this. And God hates the breach of the covenant. Whereas in the later example, no covenant has been breached. They're two unmarried people. But marriage changes everything. It's a breach of a covenant. Furthermore, in adultery, at least one family has been involved and very likely destroyed. Oftentimes two. Each person has a wife or a husband. Very likely each husband and wife will have children. And because this is so destructive for the family and as a result of human society, God says, here's the punishment for this. Thirdly, because marriage is a picture of the relationship between Christ and his church, and adultery sinfully turns that upon its head. The blasphemy against the gospel. Adultery used to be a criminal offence in this country. It ought still to be. But today it goes unpunished. And very often the guilty party walks off with half the assets of the marriage. And if it's a woman who's guilty of this, she'll very likely get custody of the children. You see, in the Old Testament, the question, who gets the children, doesn't even need to be asked. Why? Because the guilty party's dead. The innocent party gets the children. Who gets the assets? The innocent party. Why? The guilty party's dead. This has far-reaching implications for us as a church, because we have wicked magistrates and they will persecute the innocents in divorce. We must never legitimatize that. Never. We must stand up for the innocents in divorce. And if it happens in our church, if somebody was to run off and commit adultery on their husband or wife, and they came seeking custody of the children and arguing for the assets, the elders of this church should say, you have no right to them. On with your life and be thankful that that's spared in our day and age. Don't even think of asking for the custody of your children. You've violated it. You've given it up. You've lost it. Your fault. No one else's. The church cannot acquiesce in the policies of a wicked civil government. Now, there's very little we can do about it, but we at least need to be very clear and bring the Bible to bear on this issue. Thirdly, bigamy and polygamy. Although many people in Scripture had multiple wives, this was never commanded by God, and it was always a violation of his law. We know that if we go back to the beginning and we see creation and the law of creation teaching us this, when God brings one man together with one woman in marriage to the exclusion of all others. So bigamy is a form of polygamy, two wives, polygamy, usually more than two wives. It's a sin against God. You say, well, what about all these examples in Scripture? Well, the examples given in Scripture consistently show it in a terrible light. They're not examples that you should follow. Abraham, Sarah, and Hagar, problems in the home. Jacob, Rachel, and Leah, problems in the home. Hannah and Penina, problems in the home. You reap what you sow. And fourthly here, unjust or unlawful divorce. This is another problem in our society where we have a divorce epidemic. I think it's made worse by the fact that the marriage rate itself is dropping, and it seems that the divorce rate is getting higher. Fewer people are getting married and more marriages are ending in divorce. It's a catastrophe every way that you look at it. It's aided by our merciful, no-fault divorce laws. Tyrannical, no-fault divorce laws. The Bible teaches that there are only two lawful grounds for divorce. Matthew 19, verse 9 states fornication, while 1 Corinthians 7:15 states willful desertion of an unbelieving spouse. So what should divorce laws look like in this country? They should look like this. Here's the case for a lawful divorce. Now, in a lawful divorce, there is an innocent party who's free to remarry. But when you look at Scripture, and there is a certain degree of debate among Reformed authors on this, but it appears to me that the guilty party does not have the lawful freedom to remarry because they forfeited it. Furthermore, we're told in Matthew 19, verse 9, that those who marry one who is unlawfully divorced are guilty of adultery themselves. All of this is connected to the seventh commandment, unlawful divorce. Now, we don't persecute the innocents in divorce. And interestingly, our Reformed forefathers in Scotland actually put that into one of their covenants. And it was an attack against the Roman Catholic view, who persecuted those who were innocent parties in divorce by refusing to allow them to remarry. And our forefathers said, no, they're no longer under bondage. You're to let them remarry. Finally, homosexuality. Let me add here, all homosexuality. And you might think, well, why are you saying that? That's obvious. Well, apparently not to some. Because sometimes people argue that in the Bible, it's only homosexual rape that's condemned. And then it's become popular among liberals to say, well, it's only homosexual promiscuity that's condemned. And now we've pushed to get civil unions and marriage legitimate. Well, homosexual activity within such a covenant agreement is not sinful. Not so. All homosexuality is sinful because not only is it blatantly unnatural, but it is impossible that it can ever take place within marriage. It's impossible because marriage is between one man and one woman. It's not enough to say, well, love is the foundation of marriage. Love is a key aspect of marriage. But love is not the foundation of marriage, because if it were, I could marry my mother. I could marry my sister. I could marry my dog if I loved my dog. Love is not the foundation of marriage. Biblical law is the foundation of marriage. It is what it is because God says it is, and we have to marry within those boundaries. Therefore, homosexuality is outlawed. It's also a perversion of true sexuality. It's not the only one, of course. We've looked at many this evening. There are many heterosexual perversions as well. And yes, we all are to some degree sexual deviants and sexual perverts. But this is a particularly clear perversion, which is worse as a sin in degree than heterosexual sin. It's important that you note that as well. Sometimes we like to flatten them and we say, well, we're guilty of our heterosexual sins, and we are, and we ought to be repentant and very concerned about those. But homosexuality takes it to another level because of the perversity and the unnaturalness of this sin. At least in premarital fornication, and even in heterosexual adultery, it's a natural thing. Man is designed to go with woman. This is perversion from beginning to end. This is an action that can never be legitimate in any way, shape, or form. There's no boundaries within which this can be lawful. When men lie with men, or when women lie with women, Romans chapter 1 calls it vile affections. That's more intense language even than inordinate lusts when it talks about heterosexual sin. Vile affections, unthinkable affections. It's a product of the fallen human heart. That needs to be recognized. As people, as you well know, and will hear it no doubt on Saturday, will claim that they were born that way. Well, maybe they were, Maybe they were, but not the way they think. They're not going to blame and justify their homosexuality because of their birth in any other way than the fact that they were born fallen, right? Just like you and I were born fallen. And fallen sinners manifest all different kinds of sins, but none of them get an excuse, okay? What else are we going to play that for? Well, I'm a liar. Well, I was born that way. What else? What other sin are we going to justify by that? I'm a kleptomaniac. I was born that way. I'm a compulsive adulterer. Nothing I can do about it. It's just the way I was made. In fact, you know, God shouldn't have made me that way. They were born that way only insofar as they were born sinners. And it ought not to surprise us that sinners who were born with a fallen nature will have to contend with various degrees of perverted sexual desires. But the answer is to recognize that it's a product of fallenness and sin, not something that's good or pure in human nature. What I'm saying is the desire of a man's heart never serves as the basis of right or wrong, nor can it make sin legitimate. Never. God's word is the standard of that. The church has to reckon with this. We need to speak out and biblically contend and protest against such things. Now, let me say to you, if you're not protesting against your own heterosexual sins in your heart, and if you're playing about with sexual material online, it's probably a good thing if you forget about the pride protest, okay? We're not going to mock God by going to protest against one form of sexual sin while you indulge another. That would be a provocation to the Lord. We need to biblically hate homosexuality. We must never affirm it in any way. We must call it what it is, just like all the other heterosexual sins that we've called for what they are this evening. We must not cave to the pressure that is placed upon us by society, who will tell us that we are unloving if we make a biblical stand on this. And we must never preach on this subject the way many people in the church do. And this is a real concern. What other sin do we address where we have to give like a big introduction and caveats and say all these nice things about a particular class of sinner before we ever address the sin? Do we do that with adultery? Do we do that with idolatry? You know, I know these people are idolaters, but you know, they're really nice people and they just struggle with this particular sin, and you should be kind to them and charitable to them. What other sin do we do that with? It's not hatred to speak plainly and biblically and uncompromisingly about this sin, just like any other sin. We must not do it as self-righteous Pharisees, but we must do it compelled with a love for God and together with the gospel, seeking to rescue those whose sins we confront. Keep that in mind as you go to this parade on Saturday, that we will speak biblically and plainly, but we will add none of our own offense. We will not be self-righteous Pharisees saying, I thank God that I am not like other men. We will be biblical and clear, and we will seek to do the souls of these people who are broken and trapped in sin. We will seek to do them good, but always as before the Lord. Then we need to be careful, because these perverted desires can live in the hearts of many who sit in churches. And I spoke to you about this before. We must not create an environment within the church where this is so taboo that someone who is struggling does not feel that they can come and say, look, I hate it, but my perverted, sinful heart is raising these desires. People need to be able to come and say that in the church. Again, we don't affirm it. We counsel them as we need to counsel them with regard to sin. We give them the warnings that the end of this is death. We explain to them the seriousness of the sin and its unnaturalness and its greater degree of perversity. We're clear. We're clear on these matters. And we tell them that if they don't deal with this, it will destroy them. But we do so giving them hope. We're not going to say, well, you know, that's just a desire. You're a same-sex attracted Christian. No. You're a Christian who may be struggling with same-sex attraction, but God has the grace of sanctification to deal with it. Now come to him and mortify these lusts by the word of God through prayer and the power and grace of the Holy Spirit. And meditate upon the biblical teaching. Remember what we said last week, that we would come to hate our impurities and then that we would come to love the purity of biblical sexuality? That goes here. That goes here. There is power in these things. Do we believe that God's almighty? There is power in these things to transform the lusts that people are struggling with in their own souls. Do not rob them of that hope and do not give them false hope. Well, we conclude. We've seen the seventh commandment governs our sexual desires and activity from the inside out. It approves that which is good and it condemns all that is sexually perverse and illegitimate. And I will simply go back to the point. Now that we've seen all of the gradations of sin, all of us to various degrees in here are guilty of adultery. But there's an answer in the mercy of God for all of our sins. That's why we're singing Psalm 51, mercy to an adulterer. Let's stand for prayer. Our gracious God and Father, what iniquity abounds. We find our hearts too inclined to it too often. We pray that you would have mercy upon us for all of our sexual sins and that you would blot out our transgressions, that you would deliver us from our guilt and wash us clean. And on the other side of it, help us to rejoice in your mercy and the light of our sins. Do thou with hyssop sprinkle us, we shall be cleansed so, yea, wash thou us, and then we shall be whiter than the snow. We pray against this pride parade on Saturday. Lord, blow upon this public spectacle, ruin it, bring it to naught. We pray for everyone who intends to go to promote that vileness, that you would smite them with conviction of sin, that you would come down upon them with the fear of God, that they might flee the wrath to come, and that they would be brought to loathe themselves and repent in dust and ashes. Help us to be biblical, to be clear, to be firm, both in our declaration against sin and our proclamation of the gospel. Protect us from evil, as these things can readily precipitate into violence. Have mercy upon us, we pray, and sanctify us through thy truth, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.